Well, this morning we're going to embark on a journey of discovery into a book in the Bible that I think most people think they have a pretty good handle on. After all, who hasn't heard the story of Daniel in the lion's den? It's an amazing story, but there's a lot more in the book of Daniel besides that rather stressful event where Daniel was sort of unceremoniously tossed to the lions. Over the next 8 weeks, we're going to be looking at this book, and I believe God has some powerful things to teach us through this series. But before we turn to the scriptures, let's pray. Father God, we come before you with all the brokenness that is our humanity. Our hearts are messy and wounded, and in many ways, I think, soiled by the world around us, the world we live in. This morning we ask that you would bring a fresh touch of your Spirit upon us. Open the eyes of our hearts so that we might see what you're saying to us through your word. Make those divine connections between your word, your Spirit, and our hearts. We surrender our will to you. We invite you to change us so we might be better equipped to advance your kingdom. In our lives and in the lives of those around us, Lord. We ask this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, the first thing we need to do with Daniel is to set the historical context. In the fall of last year, we went through an 18-week sermon series on the life of King David. We entitled that series Heartstrings. Do you remember that? So some of you are here. We followed David's life from birth until death, one of the only cradle-to-grave stories in the Bible. And following David's death, his son Solomon took the throne. We never got into that at that time. But it was the golden age of Israel. But Solomon did not finish well. In an effort to consolidate his power, he engaged in a large number of politically motivated marriages. 700 wives and 300 concubines. Busy man. But in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 4, we read, as Solomon grew old, let me put this up on the screen here so you got this. As Solomon grew old, his wives turned his heart after other gods. And his heart was not fully devoted to the Lord, his God, as the heart of David, his father, had been. Now, as a result, God tore all but a single tribe of Israel from Solomon's hand. At the end of his reign, Solomon retained only Judah, only the tribe of Judah, the tribe of his father, David. And once again, as it was when David started his reign, the kingdom of Israel was divided into Israel in the north and Judah in the south. And over the years, kings came and went from both kingdoms, but the kings of Israel turned their hearts away from God. And in the year 733 BC, this is where we start getting into history here, the Assyrian king, Tiglath-Pileser III was his name, invaded Israel. And he carried all the inhabitants of northern Israel off to occupied territories in the rest of the Assyrian kingdom. You see, in the ancient Near East, different kings had different strategies on how to deal with conquered nations. The Assyrian strategy, their model, was to displace people. They would take a nation and they would chop its people up into groups and they would spread them around to other kingdoms in their territory. And they would do the same with every nation they conquered until all the territories that they held were occupied by fragmented nations. And the whole idea was that there was never enough unity in any one area for Assyria to be opposed from within. Very intelligent strategy if you're going to go around conquering nations. But after its people were carried off, northern Israel was reoccupied by the same kind of melting pot of nations. Some of them were still Jews. Some were people from other territories. It was all under Assyrian leadership. And we encounter these same people in the northern part of Israel at the time of Jesus. They were known as the Samaritans. Jews didn't get along with them very well because they were kind of this hodgepodge. Now, in the south of Israel, the nation of Judah remained until their sins against the living God reached the breaking point. And they too were invaded. 597 BC, they were taken into captivity by the Babylonians. The Babylonian model of conquest was to just strip a nation of its inhabitants and relocate them in the Babylonian homeland in order to enlarge that base of power. Today we call that cultural assimilation. You leave your culture behind, you enter a new land, you take on the dress, you take on the values, the customs, the diet, everything of the new culture, and you just become them. Daniel was a young Israelite who was taken captive and marched the 1,448 kilometers from Jerusalem to Babylon. If any of you guys think you're hikers, people back in the ancient Near East really knew how to hike. That's a long way. We pick up Daniel's story in the book of Daniel, chapter 1, verse 1. Now, if you have a hard copy Bible, if that's what you use, you'll find Daniel in that place where the pages stick together a bit. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel. Ezekiel was also a prophet that was carried off into Babylonian captivity. And then Daniel. But here's what it says. Daniel 1, verse 1. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord delivered Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, along with some of the articles from the temple of God. These he carried off to the temple of his God in Babylon and put in the treasure house of his God. Then the king ordered Ashpenaz, chief of his court officials, to bring into the king's service some of the Israelites from the royal family and the nobility. Young men without any physical defect, handsome, showing aptitude for every kind of learning, well-informed, quick to understand, and qualified to serve in the king's palace. He was to teach them the language and literature of the Babylonians. The king assigned for them a daily amount of food and wine from the king's table. They were to be trained for 3 years, and after that they were to enter the king's service. Among those who were chosen were some from Judah: Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. The chief official gave them new names: to Daniel, the name Belshazzar; to Hananiah, Shadrach; to Mishael, Meshach; and to Azariah, Abednego. So here we find this cultural assimilation model of conquest. Daniel and his contemporaries are taken to Daniel, or to Babylon, I should say, and trained to become Babylonians. They're taught the language, they're taught the literature of their conquerors, they're fed like Babylonians. They're even given Babylonian names. In fact, these four men were named after Babylonian gods. Let's read on. But Daniel resolved not to defile himself with the royal food and wine, and he asked the chief official for permission not to defile himself in this way. Now God had caused the official to show favor and compassion to Daniel, but the official told Daniel, "I am afraid of my lord the king, who has assigned your food and drink. Why should he see you looking worse than the other young men your age? The king would then have my head because of you." Well, the diet of ancient Babylonians consisted of a wide variety of vegetables, seeds, nuts, produce. But archaeological evidence shows that Babylonians also consumed large quantities of meat. Animal bones found in Babylonian refuse pits indicate the three most common sources of meat were chickens, lamb, and pigs. You see the problem here? Jews were forbidden in the Torah that consumed the meat of pigs. Daniel and his friends were faced with a choice. Their nation was gone. Their temple was deserted. There was nobody there. Their culture was being systematically eradicated. They were 1,500 miles from home with no real hope of ever returning. Were they to settle in and blend in with the nation that held them captive, or were they to resist, remain a kingdom of priests and a holy nation, and stay faithful to a God who appeared to have abandoned them? Well, Daniel then said to the guard, whom the chief official had appointed over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, "Please test your servants for 10 days. Give us nothing but vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then compare our appearance with that of the young men who eat the royal food. And treat your servants in accordance with what you see." So he agreed to this, and he tested them for 10 days. At the end of the 10 days, they looked healthier and better nourished than any of the young men who ate the royal food. So the guard took away their choice food and the wine they were to drink and gave them vegetables instead. Now, I want to take the time remaining to me this morning. I want to kind of unpack what is going on in these verses, how it pertains to us in our world. I think I told my wife, I said, I think this may be the most important sermon I ever preach here. When Jesus Christ came to this earth and he began his ministry, he called out a dozen men to be his discipleship core. As his kingdom movement expanded, there were times when thousands were hanging on his every word. In Matthew chapter 14, when Jesus fed the 5,000 on the plains behind Bethsaida, in verse 21, we read these words. It says, "The number of those who ate was about 5,000 men, besides women and children." At the height of his ministry, Jesus was addressing crowds of probably 15,000 to 20,000 people. But those thousands did not stay faithful. Immediately following his crucifixion, in the first chapter of Acts, we read that Peter stood up among the believers, a group numbering about 120. But that tiny group of believers, no larger really than our own church here, set the world on fire. They ushered in a spiritual movement that exploded across the world and continued down through the centuries to this very day. There are now 2.4 billion Christians on this planet. And the Pew Research Center estimates that Christian growth will continue until there are 3 billion believers by the year 2050. The question is, how did 120 people do that? You know, the Christian faith was birthed in the world of the ancient Roman Empire. The order of the day was unbelievably hedonistic. Life was lived without the guiding influence of Scripture. On every corner and in every square, there was a shrine to a different god. Most of the shrines and temples had prostitutes that were part of that godless worship of the day. In Corinth, we read about the 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians. Paul visited that city and wrote letters to them. But in Corinth, every evening, 1,000 temple prostitutes would descend the hill from the temple of Aphrodite carrying torches. And each of them had to have sexual relations with someone before they could return to the temple that night. By the time Paul visited the city, a little bit after that, because the Romans broke down that temple, they had moved into the wine shops above the central market. This was the world that Christianity was birthed in. You know, in the body of ancient literature from the time, there's a report from a man, Lucius Junius Gallio, and I always have trouble saying his Anaeanus was his last name. In the book of Acts, he's simply referred to as the Roman consul Gallio. He broke up a riot instigated by Paul's preaching. But he talks about people being accosted in the market by prostitutes begging for their business. You couldn't cross the agora in Corinth without being somebody pawing at you to have sex with them. That's what the ancient world was like. But in the centuries following those days of the early church, the influence of Christianity began to expand across the Roman Empire, across the world. Prostitution was eventually outlawed. Slavery was banned. Moral codes were developed and enforced. Eventually, societies around the world began to embrace Christian values and morals. People lived better lives. They lived under the rule of law, not by the will of a few individuals. By the time the 1900s rolled around, in much of the world, society itself would protect people from the influences of evil. Alcohol was regulated. Drugs were made illegal. Pornography was illegal. If a person violated moral conventions, they came under the scrutiny of their peers. People attended church services on Sunday. But that world is gone. You notice that? We've returned to the world of the Roman Empire. Every day we slip backwards into kind of a moral abyss of the ancient world, where values and morality are left up to the individual to decide upon. Now here's the thing. Remember my question. How did 120 Christian believers transform that kind of a world into a global spiritual revolution? The answer is they were led by the Holy Spirit of the living God. And because they were, in every word, in every action, in every attitude and thought, people who came into contact with the early Christians said, now these people are different, different than anything we've ever seen. They weren't different because of what they believed, weren't different because of their head knowledge. Never make that mistake. Never believe that what separates you from the rest of the world is your belief system. They were different because they walked in the power of the Holy Spirit. They moved through life fully engaged by the Spirit of God. They didn't just have a theological agreement with the gifts of the Holy Spirit. They lived them. They counted on them. They practiced them. They had a moment-by-moment dependence on the Spirit to move through life, expand the kingdom of God, and keep them connected to the source, the God who created and sustains this universe. Do you know what a cessationist is? Cessationists are Christians who believe that the gifts of the Spirit, prophecy, healings, signs and wonders, no longer exist in our age. They believe that those expressions of God at work in the lives of his people ended with the age of the apostles. The problem with that kind of thinking is that the age of the apostles isn't over. There are Christians with apostolic giftings in our day, in our church, as there were in the early church, and in every era of the church in between. The Christian and Missionary Alliance, which we're part of this family, is not a cessationist denomination. But it is entirely possible to reject cessationism in our theology. In other words, to confess that the New Testament reflects the fullness of what the church in our day is intended to look like, yet to embrace cessationism in practice. I believe that in our day, in our time, in the setting that the Lakewood family finds itself in, nothing will kill a church faster than to settle for cessationism. The Christian and Missionary Alliance began as a movement of God that fully embraced divine leading, prophecy, words of knowledge, revelations from the Spirit. The Christian and Missionary Alliance is, we're not a charismatic church. That's not us. But neither are we a spiritless church. You know, we just held a College of Prayer module instructed by the director of our denomination's national prayer movement. He was appointed by our national leaders and affirmed to go out and birth prayer movements around the country. At our College of Prayer that we just held here, we saw prophetic ministry, we saw words of knowledge, we saw apostolic anointing, we saw gifts of discernment. This is who we are. We are a Spirit-led, Spirit-empowered, Spirit-filled movement of God. And as long as we have the plumb line of Scripture to keep us straight, we should never fear anything that God is doing in our midst. I believe that the flow of God's presence is going to go around some churches in the Alliance in Canada. I really believe that. They're not going to be able to receive what God is doing in our day. We're not going to be one of them. We may have some casualties in our church. You know what? Some people may not be able to push off into deeper waters and get into the center of the stream of what God is doing. There's been some casualties already. I pray that you would not be one of them. You know, and for those of you who have labored long in the vineyard, and there's many of you in this church, faithful, faithful believers, you've come here Sunday after Sunday, And you've actually watched the church kind of plateau and maybe even lose some families, and you're going, I really believe that a new thing is about to happen. You get to participate in the greatest privilege of all. You get to finish well. You get to pass the torch of faith to a new generation. But here's the thing. Here's the thing in that. Happens every time. Seen it before, been pastoring churches for 30 years. You're not going to like some of the way they do things. Okay? Don't worry about it. Don't worry about the way they dress or the pallet walls they love. Okay? Don't worry about it. Just make sure the torch you pass is as bright as you can get it. Release them into the care of the Holy Spirit and unreservedly support and pray for your pastor. David Dreger is unquestionably God's man chosen for this hour. Do you agree with that? Amen. Amen. Unquestionably. Now, I know what some of you are thinking. Oh, man, been there, done that, heard all this before. Next big revival's coming to Prince George. It's going to start in our church. That's not what I'm saying at all, okay? We're just a seed of grain in a wheat field. The best we can do in this is to catch a few raindrops and grow the best we can. But can't you feel the gathering of the Spirit these days? Can't you feel the anticipation of the Spirit longing to break forth? Something good is coming. I really believe that. We need to get our hearts ready for it. There's a movement sweeping through the Alliance in Canada. We want to get in the center of that flow. Now here's where the text comes in. We need to resolve that we will not eat the food of Babylon. We will not give in and become like the nation that's taken us captive with their moral decline and their godless ways. With all our hearts, we need to desire to become people who walk in communion with God and who hear the voice of the Spirit and move in the power and the giftings of the Spirit. And only then will people around us once again look at the church and say, now these people are different than anything we've ever seen. You know, in Daniel chapter 1, verses 17 and 18, we read these words. To these four young men, God gave knowledge and understanding of all kinds of literature and learning. And Daniel could understand visions and dreams of all kinds. That's a spiritual gift, understanding visions and dreams. The lists of spiritual gifts in the New Testament, I don't believe they're exhaustive. I think there's more, you know. Remember, these are gifts of the Spirit, not gifts from the Spirit. You know, I bet we have people in this church who can understand visions and dreams, and they've been kind of hiding it because they don't want to be charismatic. The gift is biblical. It's biblical. In a reasoned, seasoned way, let's lean in and avail ourselves of what the Holy Spirit has for us. We need to test the gifts. We need to apply discernment. But we don't need to avoid the, we don't need to be cessationists in practice. Let me wrap this up. Daniel 1, 17 to 18, at the end of the time, oops, I got to go back. I think I've left that in that passage. Yes, at the end of the time set by the king to bring them into his service, the chief official presented them to Nebuchadnezzar. The king talked with them, and he found none equal to Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. So they entered the king's service, and in every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king questioned them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters in his whole kingdom. And Daniel remained there until the first year of King Cyrus. You notice in this passage who Daniel and his friends are being compared to? They're not being compared to the wise men and the scholars of Babylon. They're being compared to magicians and enchanters. I find that weird. People who claim to function in the realm of spiritual power. So it's not about head knowledge. And we can see that played out in the rest of the book of Daniel. This is a power encounter. The Spirit of the living God coming against the powers and principalities of darkness. And Daniel and his friends are 10 times better at it than the rest of Nebuchadnezzar's advisors. You know, we live in strange times. For some reason, in the flow of history, we find ourselves held captive in a world driven by shrinking values and morals. Daniel's was a physical captivity. Ours is more spiritual. But our response needs to be the same. Either we fade into the landscape, we begin to dine on the food of our captors, or like Paul says in Philippians 2:15, you know, we can lay hold of our heritage as children of God, faultless in a crooked and depraved generation in which you shine like the stars in the universe as you hold out the word of life. That's our choice. May God grant us the courage, the grace, and the mind of Christ, that we might press in and attain all that he has for us as a church.